Amen. All right, we've been talking about the tribulation, and they're in section 2 of the tribulation, which is on the, let's see, here, what do I call this? Can't remember what the section's called. At any rate, it's the second coming in the tribulation, I think is what it's called. Well, I'm trying to find it. Here on page 79, I was looking for the heading.
It's number 4.
At any rate, we were talking about what the Apostle Peter has got to say about the second coming. And we talked about a little bit of that last week. But in page 79, Roman numeral 4, one thing I wanted to point out was is that Peter has a special cred among the New Testament saints, in the sense that he was so close to the Lord and he had so many personal experiences. And of course, the Bible talks about many of those. But one of the reasons that he had particular credibility was because of what happened at Cornelius' house. When God wanted to make it abundantly clear that Gentiles could become Christians and that they didn't have to become Jews, he appears to Peter in Acts 10 at the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, while Peter's having lunch, having his lunch prepared for him, and a sheep comes down from out of heaven. It's full of Jewish unclean animals that they're not supposed to eat. And the Bible, and a voice out of heaven said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, we don't eat these things because they're unclean." And God said, "What I have called clean, made clean, no longer call unclean." That happened 3 times. And what happened before that, the day before, was that a centurion named Cornelius, who was a Gentile, non-believer, non-Jew, was in his house praying the prayer, "God, if you're there, show me," prayer. And was a faithful God-fearer. The Lord knew that he was a man whose heart was toward him. And so an angel appeared to him and told him, "Go send some people to the house, to Joppa," guys in Caesarea, to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and ask for Simon Peter, and he will come and he will explain to you how to find me. So the centurion from Caesarea sends the guys to Joppa. They come and they arrive about the same time Peter is having this visions about the sheet coming down. "What I've made clean, no longer call unclean." So there's this knock on the door. They go downstairs. There's these two Gentiles there saying, "An angel of the Lord has visited our centurion and said we should come here because there will be a man named Simon, Simon, who will come and tell us how to know God." So Peter, having fresh off his experience, goes down and invites them in, which is a real no-no for Jews to receive Gentiles in their house and makes it unclean. They got to clean it. And they spend the night, and then the next day they get up and they go over to Caesarea into the house of Simon, of this Cornelius the centurion, and they enter his house, which makes them officially unclean. And he said, "Okay, we're here. What do you want?" And he said, "Well, I was praying, and this angel appeared to me, and because I was asking, 'Who are you, Lord, and how can I find you?' Whatever. And he told me what to do, and he says, 'Well, let me tell you about Jesus.'" And so he begins his famous sermon about Jesus being killed and the people were ignorant and all the stuff that Peter says. And Peter's sermon is apparently a little long-winded because it sort of God interrupts it and dumps the Holy Spirit on all these Gentiles there, and they begin to pray in tongues. And the Spirit comes in the room, they start praying in tongues and worshiping God, and Peter and the people who are with him, they look around and they go, "Well, why should we possibly deny these people salvation or baptism? Because the Holy Spirit's been given to them like it was to us at Pentecost. And if God's going to give them the Holy Spirit, we can't deny them baptism." So he baptizes those people, all those Gentiles. These are the first Gentiles who are baptized in Scripture. And then he goes away. And he sort of minds his own manners, doesn't say much about it. Until later when Paul comes to Jerusalem and begins to talk about the work that God's been doing among the Gentiles. And of course, James and the others are not likely to receive Paul on this because Paul is not making them become Jews. And Peter jumps in, Acts 15, and says, "Well, you remember that God has appointed me to go to the Gentiles originally, and that this is what happened," and whatever. And when Peter gets done telling his story, James, for all of his reticence, has no choice but to accept the Gentiles in as Gentiles into the church. And he says, "Based on what Cephas has told us, there's nothing to do." and therefore we receive the Gentiles in. So that's the credibility Peter has. So then when it happens that his word was so golden that when false teachers came in among them, and among other things, scorned the notion of the second coming, or taught that it had already occurred, it was Peter who wrote to correct their understanding. 2 Peter 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now this would be absolutely analogous to people saying they've been talking about the second coming of Christ for 2,000 years. And of course, those people who say that would be wrong because they've been talking about it for 6,000 years. But he said they've been talking about the second coming of Christ 2,000 years and he ain't back yet. So, you know, whatever. But that's what Peter is saying. He said, these people are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, what's happening is, Peter is saying that he believes the creation story. Okay, I mean, just as a sidebar. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So he also believes the Noah story. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. And I've got the great white throne judgment here. And the destruction of ungodly men. Now you know I've changed my position on the great white throne judgment, so you can scratch that out right there. We'll get into that another time. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, brothers, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Okay? Now, this whole section about a day is worth a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years but a day. This is the place in Scripture where this is said. This is the only place in Scripture where this is said. And that particular phrase is only about God's patience. It does not imply that anywhere else you can apply that a day equals a thousand years or a thousand years equals a day. It's a metaphor he's using to describe God's patience. These people are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And he is saying, look, to God, 2,000 years or 6,000 years is less than a week in terms of his way of thinking. Okay, he's saying God is patient. For God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's saying God has delayed because he's waiting for all of the people whom he has foreknown to be born, to make their decision for Christ, and to live the life that's appointed to them. So God is waiting for the appointed time. Now you remember that the Jews of Jesus' day had waited 4,000 years for the first coming of the Messiah. And by the time he came, they were saying he ain't going to come. A lot of the people were. And when he did come, they said they missed it because they had given up on it happening the way that they thought it should or didn't look like what they thought it should. So God waited for 4,000 years, which is just 4 days for God, you know, in his patient way of keeping track, before he brought the first coming. And so the fact that he's been a couple thousand since for the second coming is not really much as far as we should concern. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away and with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the second coming will come in a fiery cataclysm. There's going to be all of this. It's just like a meteorite shower, asteroid. It's going to be earthquakes and the rearrangement of tectonic plates. I saw an article last night that said that the coastline of Japan had moved 8 feet. Wow. Now it's 8 feet further than it was. And they were talking about one of the recent earthquakes lifted this small island country 60 feet higher than it had been before. So that its elevation is 60 feet higher than it was. So, you know, up it comes. So, anyway, there's going to be this massive cataclysm that involves earthquakes, the mountains falling into the valleys, whatever. And much of the earth and its elements will be destroyed by fire, etc. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So once again, He is saying that once this first one is consumed, that a new one will be brought out of what the ashes. Yes?
In number 4E, where you were talking about Paul, God gave to Paul, I think you said, okay, never mind. I just read it when you were talking.
Yeah.
Never mind.
Okay.
It says Paul.
What are you talking about?
You said Peter's ministry, God gave Peter a ministry to the Gentiles.
He did.
Peter?
Peter was the one who... Peter has the first ministry to the Gentiles. He's the apostle of the Jews. But it was Peter who brought the Gentiles in the church first.
Were those Jews that were practicing?
No, they were Gentiles.
Oh, okay.
Cornelius' house. Okay. The first Gentiles to be brought into the Lord were at Cornelius' house in Acts 10. By Peter. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but it was Peter who brought them in.
Okay, thank you.
I mean, that's why it has credibility.
He made them bona fide.
Huh?
He made them bona fide.
He made them bona fide. That's like, yeah, what's that movie?
Yeah.
Little Brother, where are you?
Yeah, yeah.
He's bona fide.
Yeah.
He's bona fide. He's got a job.
Steve, you said.
Yeah. He had such respect.
That's right. He had credibility. And
he had the stamp of approval.
Yeah. God used Peter to do what almost nobody else could have pulled off, which is to bear witness that... I mean, what's James going to do? He's not going to argue with Peter. You know, there's just... he has too much cred. All right. So did we get that covered for you? Okay. All right. So I'm going to move on to the next section then, if we're okay with this. All right. Now, let me just say this because it comes up all the time. But you got to remember that when these people are talking about the destruction of the earth here, they're not talking in a scientific way. They're talking about just our in general. Because remember that this earth that he's talking about consuming with fire has all the Jews on it. And those Jews are going to continue to be there. So obviously, he's accepting at least where the Jews are. And also we know that there comes from this earth, the people who survive this are going to be judged into two sections, between the sheep and the goats, and some are going to be sent to hell with the Antichrist, and others are going to continue to live. So if you saw a movie like 2012, that was out a while back, I just saw it on the plane, or the day after tomorrow or whatever, yeah. You see these great cataclysms, and they have this major... destructive effect throughout the earth, but they don't care every man, woman, child, whatever. People who are living in out-of-way places survive and whatever. So what we're looking for here, based on the descriptions we get in the Scripture, to be in context with all the Scriptures, is major upheaval, mountains falling in the valleys, shifting the tectonic plates back into place like they were before, the treatment of Pangaea, all that kind of stuff that's going on there, and a great deal of fire and stuff, which would be not at all uncommon with these asteroids and stuff coming in, but not a total and absolute destruction, as evidenced by the fact that he says that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth created out of what was there, and that we still got the Jews on there, and we know that other people survive. So just to give it some perspective. Now, the regrafting of Israel. Peter is reiterating the teachings of Jesus and Paul, but since the audience is Jewish, they are hearing it from Peter, whom they trust, versus Paul, who many distrusted. Remember, last week we talked about the fact that Peter says that the second coming is yet to come, and remember, as Paul has taught it, even though many of you don't understand it. Remember last week we talked about that? You weren't there. Okay. We are taping these services now, but...
Yeah.
But one of the things that Peter said in last week's message to them was, is just as our brother Paul has taught that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night or whatever, even though many of you don't understand what he's trying to say. He's sometimes hard to understand what he says. So he is reiterating teachings of Jesus and Paul, but his audience is Jewish and they are hearing it from Peter, whom they trust, versus Paul, whom many distrusted. Paul's enemies had painted him as an enemy of the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, Peter specifically writes to them that they should trust the teachings of our beloved brother Paul, who has already written to you. That's 2 Peter 3:15. Actually, it's getting ready to come up. Okay? He is telling them plainly that Paul's teaching on the second coming is scriptural. That is, based in the Old Testament, which was the only Bible they had at that time, the second coming is a mainstream Jewish doctrine, is what I'm trying to say. So 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. So he's been saying to them, you know, God's just patient, waiting for everybody to come in, and you just need to realize that that's the reason why the second coming hasn't come yet, but it will, like a thief in the night. Therefore, he said, you've got to be diligent to do the right thing, and just like Paul, he said, in regard to the patience of our Lord to be salvation, the fact that God's waiting is salvation, it's not that he can't keep his promise or that he's forgotten us. Just as our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, within, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So here he says, and I'm teaching two classes right now, and so I may have, I thought this was last week's, and maybe we talked about it last week, but maybe we didn't. But anyway, here's what it is. What he's saying is that Paul has taught many things about the second coming. You can believe what he says. And what he's saying is consistent with what I'm telling you here, even though he's hard to understand sometimes.
So was the timeline with 2 Peter after Paul had written 1 and 2 Thessalonians?
Oh, yeah.
1 and 2
Yeah. Yeah.
Those letters were out there already.
Yeah. Yeah. And his teaching was out there before the letters were.
Okay.
But yeah, 2 Peter would have come along much later. Remember, 2 Peter, Peter probably doesn't write, and he's probably got, we know he's using John Mark as his amanuensis, and he's the bishop of Rome later in the deal, so he's probably writing this later on. I'd have to sit down and actually look it up. I can figure that out. It's in the timeline. But Paul's teaching is out there, even if his letters aren't circulated. Yeah. And so it's just interesting, I think, that he gives Paul the thumb up.
Right.
So, and he's doing so to Jews who would have a hard time, some of them, trusting in Paul. And he said there, he said other people have who are untaught and unstable, they distort the things that Paul says, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Remember that Peter is dealing with people in his churches who have been told that the Lord has already come back. Okay, so you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. So Paul tells us in Romans that Israel was cut off, that God grafted the Gentiles, a wild olive branch, to the root of his vine, his covenant promised to Abraham. So he said that Israel was cut off because of their unbelief. The Gentiles were grafted in into the covenant of Abraham. Romans 11, 15 to 24. This means that God has made us sons of Abraham by adoption. He tells us that the Gentile church was a mystery hidden in ages that was not seen by the Jews. Romans 11, Colossians, Ephesians. So I'll talk about it. He goes on to say that we Gentiles benefited from their fall, but we should not get haughty because God is going to regraft Israel back into the stump of the vine. So these are all teachings of Paul that Peter is saying we should pay attention to. Okay, Romans 11. For if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, so if the rejection of the Jews means that the rest of the world gets to come in, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So their acceptance back into the vine will be resurrection for them. And if the first piece of dough be holy, then the lump is also. If the root be holy, then the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive branch, were grafted back in among them, became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So what he's saying is the Gentiles Do not be arrogant about the Jews and the fact that they seem to have been rejected because they rejected Christ as a nation, as a people. Because their being cut off opened the door for you to come in. And you coming in is not because you were better. It was because they rejected Christ and you were given the opportunity. But they will not always reject Christ. And when they receive Christ again, they will be regrafted back. And it's easier to regraft the natural branch than it is to graft in the wild olive branch. So if you get arrogant about your position as Gentiles to say that those stupid Jews, you know, they killed the Christ, blah, 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 bad, bad, bad. If you get arrogant about that, remember this. It's not the branches that support the root. It's the root that support the branches. So
and the Jews
we
are the root.
Huh?
And the Jews are the root, right?
Abraham, right. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Jews, right. So it is the Jewish people, it's the Jewish Christ who saved us. You know, it's the Jewish apostles who led the church. So we need to remember that the Jews have been we did a whole bunch of study at the beginning about the Jews being God's chosen people and why they were elected and the fact that there would be a regathering of Israel, etc., etc. Well, one thing I keep saying to you, and this is just making some of the same point, is that the focus of the end times is on the Jews. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. The reason why you are grafted in is because you believe. The reason why they were cut off is because they quit believing or they failed to believe. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. So if you lack faith, if you begin to deny the Lord, you're easier cut off than they were because you didn't belong there in the first place. If He didn't spare the natural branches, He won't spare you. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. Now there's a scripture, just that little sentence right there that it's important to always understand. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. That there is a balance between the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness. So once again, there's no like automatic guarantee that once in, always in. What you're seeing here is a clear thing that says God's kindness towards you is extended to you as long as you endure, as long as you believe. Once you, if you stop, you can lop, He can lop you off just as fast, or if not faster than He lopped them off. And if they believe, He can graft them back in as fast or faster than He grafted you in. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. All right. Now, once again, remember, we're talking about, He's talking to Christians. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, big point he's trying to make. The age of the Gentiles had a beginning and it will have an end. Once God is through with it, the age of the Gentiles, He will turn His attention once again and restore His people. He will bring circumstances upon them that cause them once again to turn to Him. What are those circumstances called? The tribulation. That is the whole point of the tribulation. Is to remember that the tribulation is the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And that it is designed to bring Israel back. And remember, there's a gap between the 483rd, you know, the 69th week and the 70th week in Daniel. And the 69th week is when the Messiah was cut off. And the last week is when Jews were brought back. So it's all about the Jews here. The circumstances that are going to cause the Jews to return to Him are the tribulation. Many Gentiles will also take advantage of that and come to know the Lord at the time, but that won't be the purpose. He will allow them to find Him once more as a people. Now, Jews, individual Jews, have been finding Him down through history, just like individual Gentiles have, but as a people. He will reestablish his covenant with them as a chosen people. So we covered this earlier in the section on preeminence of Israel. What this means is that in the way that there was for all those many years, from Abraham through Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, whatever, that the Jews were God's chosen people and preferred people and recognized people, it'll happen again. That's what he's saying. They're going to be crafted back. They will again be the preeminent people on the earth. We will then be adopted. Those circumstances have become known as the tribulation, the 7-year period.
We'll be the stepchild.
Yeah, well, we're actually all stepchildren, but...
Red-headed stepchild.
Yeah. No, we're going to be God's friends. Those circumstances have become known... You know, in God, it does not need to be that one person is preferred and another is not. You know what I'm saying? Or that one is preferred at the expense of the others. But the point is that they will be received again as preeminent. The 7-year period that precedes the second coming, that 7-year period is the last 7 years of Daniel's prophetic 490 years. It is the end of time allotted for Daniel's people, Israel. That is why the ripening of the fig tree is seen as a bellwether event of the second coming, because it's the ripening of Israel. In fact, as we shall see later, it is after the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and persecutes them unmercifully for 42 months that they cry out as a nation for the coming of their Messiah. It is that national plea from God, God's chosen people for salvation, that triggers the second coming of Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Comments?
Wayne, yep. I found that this timeline you gave us a long time ago on when the different books of the New Testament.
Yeah, what's it say about Peter?
It says that Peter possibly wrote his epistle in 66, the year before he died.
Okay.
And that came after all the books of Paul, except maybe the second epistle of Timothy.
Well, and the reason why that's the reason why I would think that was true. Is because we have to be late in the game for Peter to be dealing with the issue of the Lord's already come back. Okay? It's not something that happened early in the church.
Yeah. Paul wrote the early ones, like Ephesians, Colossians, all them in the early 60s.
Yeah. 66. Well, for instance, we know that when he was in prison in 62, at the end of Acts, that he wrote Girls Eat Potato Chips.
Right.
Actually, he wrote Girls Eat Potato Chips and... He wrote three of the four Girls Eat Potato Chips plus the Philemon.
They might not know what you're talking about.
Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He wrote three of the four of them while he was in that.
Not much else to do there.
Oh, yeah. Well, that was actually an easy prison. That was house arrest. And, you know, he had people visiting him and whatever. It wasn't one of his dungeon prisons.
But God used those times for them to actually sit down and write a lot of these books.
Paul wrote a lot of his stuff in prison in Ephesus. He wrote stuff.
Right, yes.
Yeah.
And, Wayne, this is Peter that founded the Church of Rome, right?
Yeah. There's only one Peter in all this here.
The one that was crucified upside down?
Yeah. Yeah, according to church history. I'm not sure how that works, but anyway. Other comments? So, Peter is saying that the Lord has not come back yet. When he does, you'll know it. And when he comes back, it'll be so devastating that the earth will be so changed. You know, it's not like it's going to sneak up on anybody. It's like a thief in the night, like Paul says, whatever.
So all this happened before he founded the church in Rome, though?
Oh, no. He was probably in Rome by the time he wrote this.
Oh, okay.
Because, he was the bishop of Rome at the end of his career. And he was probably there, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years. I mean, I'm just guessing.
Right, but I just wanted a general...
Yeah, he ends his career in Rome as the bishop of Rome. That's why the Catholic Church says they're descended from Peter the Apostle. Because he was the pope of Rome, the bishop of Rome.
How did he become so disliked that he was crucified?
Oh, all Christians were, at the time of Peter's and Paul's death, were being slaughtered by Domitian.
Oh, Domitian.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the Christian church went in and out of persecution all throughout this time frame. There were times when the persecution of the Christian church was global, and there were times when it was only regional. There were times when the persecution involved having your goods taken away from you, and it was sort of selective, and there were times when it was everywhere. It was general. Everybody was Christian. The reason the book of Hebrews was written was because people were denying being a Christian and going back to being Jewish. Because being Jewish was okay, but being Christian was not. So that's why that whole book was written.
But it was very common for them to crucify people. And probably the reason that Paul wasn't crucified because he was a Roman citizen.
He was a Roman citizen. Paul frequently would use his citizenship as a way to avoid some of the worst punishments. Because Roman citizens had the right to certain privileges, even as prisoners.
Do we know how Paul was beheaded?
Yes, he was beheaded.
He was beheaded.
In the same year, probably at the same time Peter died.
That doesn't sound so great either.
Oh, I promise you, if you can, the next time you get a choice between beheading and crucifixion, go for the beheading. If it takes them 3 whacks, you're better off. I don't know how much you know about beheading, but beheading is quite an art. That's exactly where I'm going. You know,
right before lunch.
The deal about it is that. In the British Empire, where there was a lot of beheading, people would give the axeman a coin so he would do a good job. Because when he really wanted to butcher it up, or if he wasn't any good, if he was drunk the night before, or he hadn't sharpened his axe real good, it could take him, you know, 5, 6, 7 whacks at it to have you out of here. So you're sitting here going, oh, hi, hi.
Isn't that why the French created
it? Absolutely.
Don't y'all read?
That's why the French created the guillotine.
That's right.
That was clean cut.
It was clean. It was quicker, and you know, after
mostly
all that beheading, the guy gets tired.
It was, yeah, when you're collecting heads by the basketful.
Yeah.
You know, it just. You know.
So, who invented the guillotine?
Francois Guillotine invented the guillotine. That was his last name.
That was really his last name.
He invented this blade that comes. That was, you know. It reminds me about the Aggie joke we like to tell. I'll tell you at lunch. At lunch, remind me of the Aggie joke about the guillotine, okay? All right. The second coming of the Messiah, rapture and resurrection. I'm on page 82. At the second coming of Jesus, the righteous will be given glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 35-49. That is, they will be resurrected from the dead into new bodies. They will not be merely reanimated into their old pre-death physical bodies, as were, for example, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, Dorcas, etc. So there's a difference between reanimation and resurrection. Reanimation involves a person coming back from the dead into the same body they went out in. They're the same age. If they were had a limp, they're still going to have a limp. If they had their appendix removed, they're still going to have their appendix removed. They're not, you know. Remember that a resurrected body comes back at age 22. He's buff. She's buff. Beautiful. And there's no sign of any sort of. Remember that physical deterioration is a part of the curse, which is death. Aging is death, is part of dying. And so real resurrection involves the Adam and Eve type body that has... What are you laughing at?
We're just talking about aging.
I got to tell you something, Pam. When you come back, you're going to be good looking.
I look forward to that.
I'm teasing you. Your grandmother's going to look like her wedding picture. Not like she was the last time you saw her. Your mother's going to look like her wedding picture. Because when we're resurrected,
so great, didn't
he? Somebody thought she was. She got an offer. When we're resurrected, we're going to be unflawed, undying, unchanged, or we're going to be really good shape, really good looking, really together. We're going to be created like in God's image, like Adam and Eve. And that's good news for all of us who are falling apart by the pieces. And those people who sit in wheelchairs and look forward to the day when they can be have all the benefits the rest of us do who complain all day long and all night.
Wayne, can I share something?
Yeah.
You know, a few weeks ago, Steve was in his sermon mentioned a little book called Heaven is for Real. Mm-hmm. It was about the story of a little boy who had been very sick, and I guess he went to heaven. And just over time, he was just talking to his parents, and he would just mention little things that he saw. And one thing he saw on this, he was just sort of, you know, died for just a few minutes and came back, was he saw his grandfather. He met his grandfather. And anyway, this kid had never on earth ever met this grandfather because he had died before he was born. And so the dad got the picture out. He said, "You mean Papa or whatever?" And he was like, "He didn't look like that." And he said, so he called his mother. He said, "Would you bring a picture back from when Dad was younger, like a wedding picture type thing?" And when he brought it back, he didn't even say, it was just in a big family photo, and the kid went up and he said, "That's what he looks like." You know, it was like, it was a picture of when he was young. And it was just, you know, one of those funny things, but he saw him as that person.
Well, that's what we should expect, based on what the scripture says. That's what we should expect. 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about that. So a reanimated person has to die again. Lazarus had to die again. Dorcas had to die. A resurrected person never dies again. Okay. So moving on here. There's a significant difference between resurrection and reanimation. Only Jesus has been resurrected from the dead so far. The rest of the righteous dead will be resurrected and receive their glorified bodies at the second coming. Lazarus and all of the Bibles were raised from the dead, were reanimated in their physical bodies, and had to die again later. This is not true resurrection. At the second coming, born-again believers will receive the type of bodies that Jesus received at his resurrection. Once again, there's some scriptures you can read. His body could walk through closed doors, appear and vanish at will, like Harry Potter, but it could also eat fish. It could be physically touched. So it had both supernatural and natural capacities. It was at times corporeal and at other times non-corporeal. It was similar in appearance to the way Jesus looked before his resurrection, but somehow different enough in appearance to require some focus to recognize him, as with the two guys on the road to Emmaus, one of whom was apparently Peter's father-in-law, who had seen Jesus many times. The timing of the resurrection of the dead in Christ is clearly indicated in several places. It will occur at the second coming, which is an event that takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. So the resurrection and the rapture are going to take place at the second coming. We'll get to the rapture in a minute. Or maybe next week, I don't know. 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming." So the resurrection of all who belong to Christ will occur at his coming. "Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death." So Paul tells Timothy, you can see in the scripture below, that he, Paul, and all other saints will receive crowns as a part of the reward at the coming of Christ. So Paul says, "I'm going to receive my crown at the coming of Christ." In the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, crowns were given to the victors in the wrestling match or a race. This is exactly like the gold medals we award the winners of athletic contests in our age. They were handed out at the coming of the judge. That's what he is referring to in terms of the metaphor he's using. 2 Corinthians 2:4. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Paul's talking about the fact that he's ready to die. "In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So everyone who is excited at the appearing of God, at the appearing of Christ, are going to receive their crown on that day. So there's a couple of scriptures that talk about the timing of the second coming and the rapture. We'll get into that more later. I'm going to stop because what I'm getting ready to start into now is going to take a while. And next Sunday would be the 13 plus 7. 2-20-11. And so any comment on today's? We have a tendency to start this class about the 10 after or 15 after. I don't care. It just makes the class shorter. I will sometimes run over, but mostly I'll try to finish on time. Anybody want to go to lunch? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, 5 of us going to lunch. We'll figure out where later. Somebody said something? In a couple weeks... In a couple of weeks, we're going to have an evening time when we do some... talk about the trip. We'll have a potluck dinner some Saturday evening or something. It's probably going to wind up being the middle of a ball tournament, but people just have to use their TiVo. Somebody pray us out.